Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 makes an interesting turn. We've come through chapters 1 through 8. We spent several weeks in chapter 8. We called it kind of the Everest of the mountains in even the last few verses, kind of even the high peak, the high point of all of theology. Really, like when you think about what God reveals in his scripture, it may be one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. But if you're casually reading Romans, and maybe even as you're studying along, and you kind of feel like you're building to this big crescendo, and then you want to go like, oh great, what do I do with this? Then you hit chapter 9, and you wonder, did the guy who copied it down, who scribed Romans for Paul, was he walking out and dropped all of his notes one day, and then just like kind of picked them up and put them back together, and they ended up in the wrong order? Like, what would you think if your Bible was actually in the wrong order? Like, it'd probably actually kind of really mess with your brain, wouldn't it? And so you're reading along in chapter 9, and you go, where did this come from? And you might just wonder, is it a departure from what Paul has been saying? It's not. In fact, chapters 9 through 11 are not a departure. They are an application of what God has been saying through the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Paul is bringing the truths of chapters 1 through 8, which are gospel foundations. You might remember chapters 1 through 4, and then chapters 5 through 8, gospel gifts. He's bringing those to bear to answer some practical questions that the Christians in Rome might have. He'd been talking a lot about through chapters 8 about Jewish and Gentile Christians and how they relate to one another and how they relate to God through the gospel. So this section answers the question, who are God's gospel people? Who are God's gospel people? Who are the true people of God? Now, the big idea in this chapter is this, and I just want you to lock this in as I kind of give you a little more intro to this one. Anyone who chooses faith in Christ can be included in God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. Anyone who chooses faith in Christ can be included in God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, I want you to lock that in, because if you've never read the Bible before, I don't want you to be surprised as we read through this chapter, and you might find it to be a bit of a head scratcher. This is one of the chapters, one pastor titled his sermon, the most difficult passage in the Bible. I don't know that that's true. We've preached some pretty difficult passages together. We are committed, by the way, here at the church to preach all of the Bible. And as often as God will allow us to preach, we open the text, we come to it, we don't skip over it, right? So we go right through and we cover it all. My son came home from camp, and he was laughing about a verse in the Old Testament that he said is the strangest verse in the Bible. And I kind of agree it might be the strangest verse in the Bible, but it's there, and we got to deal with it. We got to know what to do with it, right? So chapter 9 of Romans is intentional to apply what we've learned through chapter 8. Now, what it does do is it introduces a doctrine to us. It doesn't say, here is this doctrine. But as doctrine, what the church believes and how we put words to what we believe is developed over time in history, we come to texts like this that help shape our thinking about God, our thinking about us, our thinking about sin, our thinking about salvation, et cetera, et cetera. We call those doctrines. And this doctrine is the doctrine of divine election. Now, it's partially derived from this chapter. This chapter is maybe one of the proof texts for divine election, and it's a bit of a mystery to us. We don't have all the answers about the doctrine of election. This is the rub with the doctrine of election. Maybe you've come to this in your study of the faith or your church experience. Is God sovereignly responsible for your salvation? The answer is yes. The Bible is very clear. Chapter 9, Romans is very clear. Yes, God's responsible for your salvation. But do humans have a free will in order to decide whether or not they'll receive their salvation? Well, the Bible's answer is also yes. So if you were to ask me, Pastor, do you believe in free will or election? I would say yes. And I don't know how to discern what's what in all those, in all the ways. There's mystery here, but they are both true. And so here's what I might suggest. I was thinking about Charles Spurgeon this week. He is well known in one theological category as a preacher of that kind of from that perspective, but here's what he said. He said, if you try to explain election, you will lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. Another old Baptist said, it's like standing in your yard and looking at the front of your house. And you can see clearly the front of your house. Now, the back has not gone away. The back of your house is still there, but you just can't see it. What you have to do is walk around your house, and then you get to the back, and you can see the back of the house. But what's happened? You can no longer see the front. He's saying we have a limited perspective. That same preacher said if you get in an airplane and you fly over that house, you'd be able to see not only two, but all four sides at the same time. And that is the perspective from which God sees our salvation. So is it his divine election responsibility? Is it our free will? The Bible says yes. And somehow God works that all out and he understands it. Here's my suggestion for us today. Instead of going running around circles around the house, instead of trying to be like God and go up there and look down and understand it all from his perspective, what if we just laid back and looked up and tried to catch a glimpse looking at the God who's looking at us? What if we said, what does this scripture reveal about God that helps us grow in our understanding? Because the fact is, he wants us to be saved. And that is a beautiful, beautiful truth that we do not deserve. It is a grace and a mercy and a gift. And this building on what Paul's already revealed for the first eight chapters. So what do we do with this passage, right? We do our best to look at God looking at us. We do our best to catch a glimpse of the one who sees it all. So let's start in chapter 9, the first five verses. We're going to cover the whole chapter today, right? So I'm just going to cover kind of a big chunks and then make some specific applications for you. So chapter 9, I'll read it from the Bible here, and you can follow along either in your Bible or along on the screens. It says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors, they're theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. What is happening here? Paul is introducing, on the heels of this incredible, glorious statement about the God who is over all, the sovereign over everything, who holds all things in his hand, who brings us along as his people and works in us by his Spirit, who prays for us by his Spirit and by the Son, who leads us to be more than conquerors in Christ, to say something is hurting in my heart. Because he looks at his people, the people from whom God brought the Messiah, Christ, and he says, they don't believe. These people, these Israelites, are people whom through whom God has given so many blessings, so many opportunities to believe, that he's walked with them graciously through history. You might think, well, how's he done that? Well, look at the Old Testament. I've said this before, but I love this illustration. The Old Testament is not a different gospel. The Old Testament is not a different history. It is the same God, the same Messiah, the same plan, God's program for all of eternity, from creation to the fall, to then bringing about redemption through Christ, ultimately to the end of all things when everything is restored and made new. That's the big story. The Old Testament is, as this illustration shows, the gospel in the bud. The New Testament, the gospel in the bloom. So Paul is saying all of the gospel in the bud was a gift to the Israelites. They were God's chosen people. How then is it that they, for the most part, are rejecting God? That they're not coming to Christ in faith for salvation. And they may not inherit and won't inherit eternal life as those who come to Christ by faith will. And this hurts Paul's heart because these are his flesh and blood. This is his family. This is his lineage. This is his heritage. This is his culture. This is his ethnicity. He loves these people. And he wants them to come to Christ. Christ, who, by the way, verse 5 says, is God over all and praised forever. So how can he answer these questions? Is it that God gave them a promise that he didn't come through on? And why does this matter to us? I think one of the questions I hear as a pastor, and maybe you have not been courageous enough to ask it, but maybe you've thought it. But one of the questions I hear as a pastor is God really going to save me? Is my salvation really secure? And we've come off the heels of the greatest chapter about assurance of salvation. Straight into this question, into chapter 9, is, okay, well, if God, quote unquote, did not bring the Israelites along, if God failed the Israelites, will God fail me? And that might be what you're thinking. Paul's going to answer that question and returns to see how God is not a failure. In fact, verse 6 shows us the first big truth about God and his character that we can see when we look at God looking at us is that God is faithfully consistent. God's faithful consistency. And verse 6 is kind of the thesis verse for the next 3 chapters. But I want to read all the way through verse 13 and then we'll kind of unpack it. It says, now it is not as though the word of God has failed. And like he could have just put a period right there or an exclamation point and just moved on. But he goes further and gives us examples from Israel's own history. It's not as though the word of God has failed. No, we should not think of it that way. Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And what he's talking about is an ethnic Israel and a spiritual Israel here. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but now he's shifting to another example. But Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, I'll come to this in just a moment, but when you read, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, there's a couple ways to interpret this, and interpreters are kind of divided on it. And I don't know that I have a clear answer, but I can give you what the explanations are. There's two ways to kind of understand it through an Old Testament lens. One is that love and hate for the Jewish people of the Old Testament are more like love and love less. And I struggle with that, just to be honest, because I don't know that God can love less. But the other one's almost equally as difficult to swallow because it could also be translated, I have chosen Jacob, but I have rejected Esau. Now, I don't know what all that means, and it's hard. It's hard to wrap my mind around, okay, how does a loving God choose and reject? And these are questions that kind of cause some of the tension within the doctrine of election. But I'll just tell you, I was talking with our staff this week and I just told them, I was like, guys, I don't know how to solve this. Like, I don't know if I can just say, here's what this says. In fact, I would almost be concerned if you have a pastor who says that they know the right way and you just got to listen to what they say. I think this is one of those tensions that we just kind of have to hold to go that God is God and we are not. And there's parts of this that we can look at to understand his character, but then his actions, we don't have to put him in a box and define him. Like there's a bit of this where we ought to learn to be okay trusting God to do God things and trusting that his character is revealed in ways that we can't fully explain, right? So what we're learning here is God's faithful consistency. Why does Paul bring up these two examples? Abraham's family and Isaac's family. Well, he's talking about how God's word doesn't fail. God's word, as the prophets would say, does not return void. God's word always comes through. And in this case, the question is, well, who are God's true people? Because all through the Old Testament, we were told that God's people are Israel. And yes, that is true, that through the lineage of Abraham, we got Isaac, we got Jacob, and all the way down until we got to Christ, and we have this seed theme lineage, this offspring lineage that begins in Genesis and goes all the way through eventually till Matthew 1, where it presents the genealogy of Jesus. And we were told it's God's chosen people. And yes, it is true. God's chosen people through whom he was to bring the Messiah, through whom he would reveal himself to the world, through whom who would be his representatives to the world and who would ideally reflect him the best to the world, through whom he would reveal himself in the law so that they would see and know his character and his goodness and his holiness, and they would aspire to be like him, and through whom the whole world would be blessed. This was God's plan for the Israelites, and it was all leading to Jesus. But as the Israelites have tended to do as a nation, as an ethnic group, for the most part, they rejected what God was doing in their lives. Now, the story of the Old Testament is a story of grace, a story that leads us to the salvation that we have today. And it began with these two early examples that God's purpose in choosing and his promise is always fulfilled is that our salvation, his purpose, is never based on ethnicity alone. And it's also never based on works or birth order, but is instead that God chooses his own people. God has been choosing and determining his true covenant people from the beginning. This is not a diversion from his previous activity. This is a fulfillment of what God's always been doing. So these two examples, he chooses Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael, the child that Abraham has with his wife's slave. And then God says, no, you took matters into your own hands. And so he's not my chosen descendant of you. Instead, I promise that you and your wife Sarah will have, even though you're old in age, and even though Sarah's laughing at this, you're going to have a child. I will open up her womb. I will give you this gift that is so surprising that you won't be able to explain it. And that will be through the one through whom the covenant will come. So Isaac then, in his family lineage, is having two sons with Rebekah. And then his two sons are Jacob and Esau. Oh, you might remember the story. Esau comes along, and though they are twins, kind of born just about the same time, Jacob is grabbing on to the heel, right, as he comes out. And this promise had been given to their mother that the younger would be served by the older, which is not usually how things worked in the family lineages of that time. And what all of this is saying is that God's promise is not dependent on ethnicity. It's not dependent on your heritage or your birthplace or your birth parents. It's not dependent on your birth order. It's not dependent on your skills or ability. Your salvation is never dependent on anything you can do. It's only because God sovereignly chooses. And he's been faithfully consistent with that. In fact, what's so surprising is when you follow the story all the way through and look at the kind of people that are listed in Matthew 1 to bring along Jesus. Oh my goodness, people of ill repute, we'll say, in the list. Hardened sinners in the list. It is so surprising that God chooses any of them to be part of his story. And honestly, church, we ought to think of ourselves in the same way. We ought to be equally surprised that we have been included in God's majestic, eternal, sovereign plan. But Paul's just saying this to show you Israelites, you Gentile Christians in Rome, as the population of Gentile Christians kind of skyrockets, and the population of Israel Christians, people who are Israelite Jewish people who claim faith in Jesus, as that kind of teeters and maybe even declines a little bit because of persecution. You wonder, Gentile Christians, should you think more of yourselves and less about the Jewish Christians? And Paul's saying, no, we are equal. All people are on the same footing before God, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your ability. All people are on equal footing with God, and it's always been that way. Jesus picked up this theme, by the way, and I think he taught it to his disciples, which is why in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, John says it this way. He talks about how when Jesus came to the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Now listen to verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. He's saying salvation is a work of God, and yes, it is part and parcel to for us to receive it, but also it's something God does that we cannot do for ourselves and that no one else other than God can do for us. It's not the family you're born into. It's not the country you're born in, though those might be blessings. It's not your effort that you put in spiritually. It's not the work you've accomplished. It's not your own desire to be saved. It is the work of God that brings about salvation. And it's always been that way. God is faithfully consistent. Now let's just keep reading along because we got a lot of ground to cover here. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? I mean, that he would choose some and not choose? Like, why not Ishmael? Why not Esau? Is this an injustice? This is like the child who gets, just a little bit more than from the parent than the sibling. And they go, hey, that's not fair. Is it fair? Is it not fair? Is God not fair? Is there an injustice with God? Paul says, absolutely not. Here's some more biblical evidence. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now you will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? In other words, if God hardens and if God softens, then why are we the ones that are held accountable for this choice about salvation? This is a good question. It says, for who can resist his will? But who are you, mere man, to talk back to God? Well, what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us? The ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let's pause there. This reveals, as we look at the God looking at us, God's sovereign authority. God's sovereign authority. Now, boy, isn't it easy for us to look at God and say, that's not fair. But Paul reminds us, not so gently, who are we to talk back to God? And it would be good of us to remember God's nature and character and position. And what we sang about this morning, he's enthroned, he's lifted high, he's the one who's in charge. And that's the story that the Bible presents for the whole thing. There's never a moment in the Bible where you wonder, is God really in charge? And if God is truly in charge, if God is truly over all, then why do we continually question? Well, we do. It's part of our nature as sinners. And we want to be the ones who are in charge. And we think sometimes we know better. But the reality is God has a perspective that we cannot see. He uses Pharaoh as an illustration just to bring something in from the Old Testament in the story of the Exodus. So we now move from Genesis and Abraham and Isaac's lineage over to the next book of the Bible in Exodus. And don't worry, we're not going to cover all the Old Testament books, but he does jump into some prophets too, and he covers a big chunk from all the way from Genesis to Malachi in some of his quotations in this chapter. And so he's reminding them this idea that the Old Testament is not something different. This is a fulfillment. This is gospel in the bud, now to gospel in the bloom. But he uses Pharaoh as an illustration. And if you remember the story of the Exodus, you've got the plagues that are coming. And there's sometimes when Pharaoh seems willing, like, oh yes, God is Lord, and let's free the people. Let's do what God wants. And there are other times when Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And there are other times when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And when you read those stories, you go, I don't know how to make sense of this, but the point is that God is doing something bigger than we can see. And that God has a plan and a purpose that won't be thwarted, not by any human, not by any king on earth, not by any natural disaster or experience, not by any reality that's temporary. Only God can fulfill his purposes in the world because he's the creator. He's the one who's over all. And when we wonder what God is up to, we look to this truth that God is sovereign in his authority because he made us. This answer can answer so many questions about our lives, about our identities, about who we are supposed to be in the world, about how we engage with the world, social issues. If we would start by answering our questions with who are we made to be because God is our creator, I think we would start off on so much better footing on so many issues. But in this case, Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about who are the people of God. And should we look at people and say, you are chosen and you are not? And so he says this, gives this illustration about the potter and the clay. I was talking to our staff, I mentioned that earlier this week, and I said, man, I'm really struggling with how to illustrate all this. And I really enjoyed doing illustrations. And Chelsea, our children's minister, says, yeah, but Paul kind of already did it for you. Like the work's already been done. Like he gave the illustrations. And that's true, he did. So you picture this as Paul's writing it with a potter at a potter's wheel and forming and shaping. And there's this really incredible beauty to this, that God as creator is weaving or shaping or writing into existence every person on purpose, that there is a divine and existential purpose for every human life. Now, what does that mean? That means that you have dignity. That means you matter. That God made you. God loves you. God has a purpose for your life. Now, in the context of salvation, he says, some are made for honor. Some are made for dishonor. And these cause big questions for us. Because if we were God, we would say, I'll just make them all for honor. But there's an aspect of God's character that's highlighted, especially in relationship to the sin in the world. There's an aspect of God's character that's highlighted when he is glorified in his wrath against sin. Now, this is tough for us because we would love for him to just go, you know what? All's well that ends well. Let me just bring everybody to heaven. We'll all have a good time. But that would be a self infliction on his own character. He would be assaulting his own holiness if God did that. And because God is true and holy and right and good and overall and sovereign and the one in authority, and because he's our creator, that he follows through on that, even when some are destined for eternity without him. Now, how is that possible? We'll talk about that just again more in just a second, so don't lose me on this. But I want to just show you, like, God is saying, like, there's something happening that is involves his glory when some are kind of made for honor and some are made for dishonor. And the ones for dishonor, it does glorify God. And this may be the only redeeming aspect of this. Otherwise, it is a tragedy when people die without Christ. But it does highlight God's holiness when his wrath on sin is followed through. And that actually increases the fidelity of God's trueness and the purity of heaven. And so it's one of those things where I go, I don't know that I would have done it the same way, but I'm not God. I don't see what he sees. But if I look at him looking at us, I have to say, God, I mean, you be glorified in all things, and he will be glorified in all things. The other aspect of this is to think of it as us being the pottery made by God with divinity, with dignity, made in his image, bearing the divine image, to be a reflection of God to the world. But what's happened to us as God's creation is that sin has broken us all. And so it would be nice of me to go, hey, you know, look at my beautiful pottery self. And boy, I've turned out pretty good, right? But look at all those other pots out there that don't look so good right now. Maybe God's chosen me and God's not chosen them. There is hubris and pride involved in that. That is a reflection of my own sin and brokenness and immediately negates everything I just said. And we cannot do that. We cannot be pottery made by God that makes any assumptions or judgments about other pots that maybe have been made for honor or dishonor. It's all grace. I think about stories of hardened criminals, people who have just kind of lived at the bottom of life until their dying breath. Great example of this, the thief on the cross. Jesus, can you save even me? Yeah. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Don't you think for most of that guy's life, people would have said dishonor? But then God saves. And there's a purpose and a plan. And it's God's to choose. It's God's to make happen. And so as someone made by God, remember that God's everything in your life is a gift of God's grace. And if there's any inclination toward him, that and maybe an inclination that I'm one of the ones made for honor and praise the Lord, it's because God has done that work in me, not because of anything I've done for myself, not because of what my parents did for me, not because of where I was born, not because of what I was born into, but God's sovereign choice, and we praise him for that. So here's the thing. What's happened in this passage is that God is choosing a people because he can, because he's sovereign. He has authority over all things. And because we're all broken without Christ, we have to look at God and say, there's mystery here, but I am so grateful that God has made this broken pot whole again through Christ and Christ alone. It is only by his grace. Our culture is full of dividing lines. There's probably in this room, those of you who are going, I don't agree with you. And here's maybe where we've gone wrong. If I could speak pastorally, I'm just not a fan of how we have become so polarized. And if you're not in agreement with what I'm saying or the way I'm saying it, can I just tell you on this issue, even though it's a big issue, this doesn't have to be one of those things that divides us in our worship. In fact, it should all point us in every way, whichever angle you're looking at, whether you're looking at the front of the house or the back of the house, or you're running around in circles trying to figure all this all out. It doesn't matter. We ought to be able together to look up to God and go, wow, there's a bigger God than I ever imagined. He's more powerful than I ever thought. And I want to see his glory. And so even if you differ from where I am on this right now, Lord willing, we'll all be sharpening one another on our way to glory. And let's do it together. But this, what's interesting about this passage is even in this section, Paul is using this tool literally to present dichotomies, to present polarized ideals. And I think he's drawing a line for us to say that none of the other lines we draw matter. You're watching the World Cup, you hear all this stuff about Lionel Messi and Cristiano Ronaldo. Who's the GOAT, right? And if you're in one camp, you can't be in the other. Look, I'm telling you, that line is not going to matter. Like, whichever side of that line you fall on is not going to matter. Maybe you are on a different page than me in this doctrinal issue. I got to tell you, at the end of the day, that line is not going to matter. At the end of the day. And I'm not saying that we should have no lines. Here's what Paul is doing. He's showing us by contrast what really matters. You've got Jacob and Esau, polar opposites. You've got mercy and hardening with Pharaoh, polar opposite experience. You've got honorable and dishonorable, polar opposites. You've got objects of wrath, objects of glory, polar opposites. What Paul's doing here is identifying that there's only one line to draw in the sand that matters for eternity, and it is the line between people who receive Jesus by faith and those who reject him. That's the one that matters. Will you receive him? And if anything in your heart says yes, it's because God's been working in you and drawing you to himself. So Doug Moo commentates on this, and he says, when God chooses people to be saved, he acts out of pure grace, granting a blessing to people who in no way deserve it. But when he destines people to wrath, he sentences them to the fate they have already chosen for themselves. You and I were born into sin, enemies with God. And until God supernaturally grabbed a hold of our hearts and opened our eyes with spiritual eyes to see the truth of Jesus, we too were pottery that was made for dishonor. And we in our lives would have glorified God in some way by highlighting his wrath and his justice and his judgment over all sin. We would have in our destruction. But thanks be to God that though we would have always chosen that for ourselves, he did a choosing that is bigger than ours. And he drew us to salvation. Now, this mysterious reality is beautiful when you look at it in terms that God will be glorified in all things. It's hard. It's a hard truth. But it can be beautiful. What makes it, I think, more beautiful is how we see God's grace multiplied and extended even when people reject him. And that's what the last section points to. Verse 27 says of Israel that a remnant of Israel will be saved. If you've read the Old Testament, I've been reading Jeremiah in my devotions, and the first part of Jeremiah, boy, is like, why would God stick with this people at all? I mean, he says like the ideal relationship should be like a marriage, and then he calls them like a prostitute. The way that they treat him. Why would God in any way hang on to these chosen people? It's because of his grace, because of his mercy, because he's committed to his plan, because he's committed to fulfilling his program in the world. And so when we see this remnant will be saved from Israel, we go, wow, the reality is not, we should never be thinking about just who will be saved and who will not be saved. We should be thinking, thank God that any of us are saved. I mean, this is what John Stott says as he talks about this. The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. And so the fact that there's a remnant of Israel, boy, that points to God's grace. And that's what we see in the final portion of this chapter. As we look at God, looking at us, we see God's gracious provision. That God always treats us better than we deserve. And that God gives us what we could never earn. In fact, when we talk about God's mercy, which is all through chapter 9, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Boy, if we were honest, the reality is we all deserve hell. None of us deserve a relationship with God, salvation. But God has shown us mercy. And for that, we have got to be grateful. And the grace is that God keeps on going. He continues not just to let some of us off the hook, but continues to show and pour out his grace on the world, namely through Jesus Christ, which is what verse 30 through 33 talk about. So it says in verse 30, what should we say then? Gentiles, you non-Jews who did not pursue righteousness, you've obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. The one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me just sum this up as we close out. But there are Jewish people, there are Israelite people who are ethnically Israel, who won't be saved because they refuse to look to Christ for salvation. And what this end of this chapter says is they continue to trust in their own works, which we've seen clearly. It's a gift of faith. It's a gift of God's grace. That's not by works. And so Paul is saying this is an application of what he's already been saying. That there are people, namely even Jews, who've been given so much, and this breaks Paul's heart, but they've been given so much to point them to Christ, yet they refuse to look to Christ for salvation. Instead, they stumble over him in their attempt to trust in their own works. They'll never be able to fulfill the law, and they won't be saved. But on the other hand, there are Gentiles, there are non-Jews, who have no works to stand on before God. They didn't even have the law. But they look to Christ and are saved. Because the gift of salvation is not a gift to be achieved. It is a gift to be received. Righteousness can never be achieved. It can only be received. And so for God to be graciously providing salvation to the whole world is really how we ought to be seeing this. That Paul is helping us see that this is not necessarily a chapter about who will be saved and who will not be saved. This is a chapter that highlights the glory of God, that highlights his authority as our creator, that highlights the grace that he continues to pour out on the world. And the reality is that Jesus is the gift of God, the rock that's been squarely laid on the planet here to be the one that we either stumble over attempting to do life on our own, or that we would stand on to be a sure and true foundation, the only way to be rescued from God's wrath. So is God drawing you to stand on the rock that is Christ? That's what Paul's getting at. Now, there are five things I would just say. Let me list them out really quickly that I think you can take and live with from this passage. Number one is just to trust that what God says will happen. Verse 6, God's word doesn't fail. What God says will happen. So pour your life into this book where God has revealed himself by his word. what God says will happen. Number two, salvation is God's to give. And I think this is one of the most beautiful realities of our salvation is that it is not up to me to get, and so it's not up to me to lose. But instead, it's up to God to give. And because of that, God promises he will always hold it. It is secure in him. Colossians says that our lives as Christians are hidden with Christ. That means that like God has us like under lock and key, and only he knows the combination. Because that's how secure your salvation is when God does it. If it's up to you, boy, if it's up to me, man, I would lose it in a heartbeat. But thanks be to God, it is his to give and his to accomplish. The third thing is this, that God desires the whole world to be saved. I think the question about Israel points us to the original purpose of God for Israel, which was that they would be a blessing to all nations. And how the story begins through Abraham and being the promise of blessing, that God make a covenant that would extend to the ends of the earth, ends in the book of Revelation when all tribes, nations, and tongues are bowing at the feet of Jesus, praising him as king. And so you go from a chosen nation to all nations. That's God's dream. God's plan is for all to be saved. Then you just say God chooses. Yeah. 2 Peter. Peter writes this, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God desires all to be saved. And God proved that through Christ when he gave Jesus on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for all sin and all sinners, for any who would receive him. It's available to everyone. Fourth thing is this, God's heart for the lost and his desire to see the world come to faith in Christ should shine through us the same way it's shone through Paul. We didn't spend much time on the first five verses, but do you have a heart like Paul's for the people in your life who don't yet know Christ as Savior? Is there anguish in your heart for those who reject him? Make them an object of your prayer. Name their names. Pray that God would save them. Pray that God would draw them by his Spirit. And then by all means, go and share the word. The fact that there is election in the Bible should not keep us from sharing God's good news. It should make us want to share more. We don't want to leave anybody out. And anybody who can listen and is willing to listen, we've got to be the ones to go and tell. In fact, Paul's heart for them, which begins at the beginning of chapter 9, is then shown in chapter 10, verse 1, which says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation." And so God's heart for the lost ought to shine through us. Are you sharing your faith? Are you telling people about Jesus? Are you equipping yourselves to be ready when the time comes to talk about Jesus? Are you looking for opportunities to tell the good news? And then the final application is more of an invitation, is if there's any part of your heart that is drawn to Christ and his grace and the forgiveness of sin and salvation, that's because God is bringing you to salvation. And he's given you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, to be adopted into his family, to be one of his people, true Israel, God's covenant people who will spend eternity with him in the new heaven and new earth. This is God's plan. This is his program, and he's inviting you in. So would you say yes to him? Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for your word that does help us see you more clearly. God, today is one of those times where we go, boy, there's lots of questions. And there's tensions that we have to hold that we don't fully understand. But God, would you help us trust you as our creator and sustainer, as the sovereign king? God, help us always to choose to believe what you say over what we wish you would say. And though it's hard, God, help us to continue walking in truth, to be lights for Christ, to not waste any opportunity to share about our own brokenness that's been made whole and healed through Jesus Christ, to not miss any opportunity to tell of the one who came from heaven to earth and gave his life willingly in my place, that I could know you and be yours for eternity. Don't let us lose sight of that, and don't let us miss those opportunities, God. For our church, I pray that we would be a beacon of hope to our city. That, God, we would be a place of refuge where anyone can come and find salvation in Christ. God, I pray that we would be a people that fulfill what you wanted Israel to fulfill in the beginning, that we would be your representatives to the ends of the earth, and that you would use this little body of Christ in Marshall, Texas, to reach people around the globe, that you might be glorified, that the riches of your glory would be highlighted. God, we praise you for Jesus. We thank him in Jesus' name. Amen.